Today's reading is found on page 1007 of your Pew Bibles, and Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19 through to verse 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
Thank you, Fiona. My name's Rob, if I haven't met you yet. I'm on the staff team here. And let me add my welcome to Sam's. It's great to see you here this evening. Well, I wonder, have you ever tried to do something and almost got the whole way, only to fall at the final hurdle? I've got a big sister and she's looking for jobs at the moment. And there was a CEO job of a company that she really wanted to work for. Went through loads of interviews, big job, big interview process, only to find out at the last interview that the chairman had given the job to his best mate. Gutting. Falling at the final hurdle is something you have to get very used to as an Englishman who likes sport. So the Rugby World Cup was particularly painful. I think we've got a picture of, there they are. Yeah, the boys not looking too happy. Beating the All Blacks in the semi-finals, only to get crushed by South Africa in the final. Of course, there are more important things than sport. Cake. So if you like the Great British Bake Off, you might have known that Steph... Does anybody watch the Great British Bake Off anymore, by the way? I was asking this morning. Yeah, apparently 7 million of us still watch it. It used to be 15. Don't know what's happened. Anyway, Steph, star baker, four times. A dead cert to win the final, everybody thought. And then, well, she stuffed up the final week. And the fans were furious. They took Twitter by storm. Steph was robbed, they said. But she wasn't. She just fell at the final hurdle. But it's hard to accept because it's kind of tragic, isn't it, to see that? But, you know, there's even more important things than cake. Of course, when it comes to tragic falls at the final hurdle, where it really matters is in the Christian life. Here, the stakes could not be higher. Because actually, to know Christ is the whole point of life. In fact, we can go further than that, can't we? To know Christ is life. Without him, there is only an expectation of judgment and death. So to make a start in the Christian life is an incredibly joyful thing. If you haven't done that tonight, I hope you will do, and you'll find a life, abundant life, eternal life in him. But you know, actually, if you aren't a Christian here tonight, you're really overhearing a conversation that's kind of in-house between Christians. Because here's a Christian writer writing to people who've already made a start on the Christian life, saying to them, don't fall at the final hurdle. There could be nothing more tragic. Did you see how well these Christians did start out in the Christian life? It's there in verses 32 to 34, isn't it? Let's read them again. 32. Recall, remember the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Remember how well you started, full of faith and love and hope, but now it looks as though you're going to throw it all away. Throw away Christ. Throw away his salvation. Throw away peace with God and an abiding, an eternal possession in paradise, to face instead fiery judgment. Why would you do it? What a tragedy. Maybe there are some here who are in precisely that situation, literally on the verge of giving up. But you know, actually, all of us get tired in the Christian life at some point, don't we? And all of us will face the temptation to give up. Well, the writer of Hebrews is not willing to let us give up so easily. Don't throw it all away, he says. He's writing to re-energize us all in the Christian life. Over the last few weeks, we've seen a long explanation of Jesus' salvation, his great salvation. And now the writer is saying, in the light of that great salvation, get going full steam ahead as Christians. That's our first point. Full steam ahead as Christians in verses 19 to 25. It's a call here to keep your foot on the throttle of the Christian life. It's structured around three lettuces. I had a salad-based joke here this morning that my wife vetoed for this evening. But they are lettuces of a kind of, come on guys, let us keep going, motivational kind. Okay? So verse 22. Let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider. And did you notice that each let us is attached to one of the key characteristics of the Christian life? It's really interesting. So verse 22, draw near, let us draw near, dot, 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 in faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast, dot, 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 to hope. And verse 24, let us consider, dot, 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 love. How to stir one another up to love. Faith, hope, and love. And don't we see throughout Scripture that those are kind of the three measures of the health of a fully rounded, full throttle, full steam ahead Christian life? This is full steam ahead Christianity. And we're going to look at each of these three aspects in turn that we're being called to here. So first of all, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 22. It's interesting, this call is surrounded by reminders of all that we've just been taught about Christ's great salvation. Did you notice? It's because of his work as our priest that we can be confident. He's our high priest. He's our sacrifice. So verse 19, we enter the holy places by his blood. Verse 21, his flesh is the open curtain through which we come to God. That's a weird image, isn't it? His flesh is a curtain that's open. What's that about? Well, if you've been following the argument so far, you'll remember that in the Jewish temple, there was a curtain there. But it was a keep-out curtain, a danger of death sign curtain, showing us what we all deserve if we dare come into the presence of God. But now Jesus' flesh, which has been given for our sins, broken so that we don't need to be broken because of our sins, his flesh has opened the way to God. Instead of a keep-out curtain, we have a come-in king, you see? And verse 20, Jesus is a road builder. That's a weird image. I wonder if you've ever thought of him that way before. But his sacrifice has laid a new way, a road. The word here is the word for road or way or street that takes us right into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. It's a new road, a living way. I wonder why it's living. Well, perhaps because this way is a living person. Jesus is the way. Or perhaps because it takes us to the throne room of the giver of life so that we can receive life. We who deserve only death for our sins can now receive life in his presence, eternal life, a living way. Verse 22, his sacrifice has washed us clean. It doesn't matter whether you feel clean. There will still be dirt in your life all the time. But in God's sight, you are clean. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they washed just the body so that in some way on earth, people could kind of occasionally enter God's presence. Jesus washes us body and conscience, fully clean. Sins washed away so that God remembers them no more. Not because he's forgetful, but because he chooses to not see them anymore. They're gone, washed away in his sight. So that you can come into the presence of God as a holy person. Not because you are, we know you're not. I know you're not, you know I'm not, we all know you're not. But because we've been washed by Jesus' sacrifice. We don't have to come into God's presence second-guessing whether he really wants us there or not. One of you was telling me the other week that you sometimes feel like God is just waiting to trip you up. But how can you think that way? Don't think that way when he's done so much to open the way. This is a way that even if you trip on it, you can get back up and keep going. Because his sacrifice covers all your sins, past, present, future. The way is open. Won't you draw near with confidence? And I know that some of us are struggling after the questions that I saw last week. And if that's you, if you're struggling to trust that God really wants you because you know that you screw up all the time, can I say that I was given some brilliant advice as a young Christian, which was for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. How can you not think that God wants you when you look at him? God became a man that you might call him brother. God became a man that you might call him brother and he might represent you as a brother back to God. God became a man so that you call him brother and he might represent you as a brother to God and take you as his family back to God. He's done so much. He became a man. So that even though he has an indestructible life, we heard in Hebrews, that he might find a way to die. The life-giving God found a way to die for you. That you might not have to die, but might find life in the presence of the Holy God. How can you doubt that he wants you? Don't doubt. Draw near. But it may be that you're not confident for a more unsettling reason. And that could be, well, hinted at in verse 24. Did you see what it takes in verse 24 to draw near to God with full assurance of faith? Well, it takes verse 22. It takes a true heart. What is this true heart? Well, if you remember, we heard in chapter 3, verse 12, that there's a kind of heart that leads people to turn away from God. Not to draw near, but to do the opposite. An evil, unbelieving heart. You see, there's a kind of heart that just will not trust that God is good and wants to do good to evil people. A heart that just will not believe him. A heart that no matter how many looks it takes at him, will not see the truth about who he is. It takes a true heart to see what is true, even when the evidence is so clear that he is good and wants to do good to evil people. What kind of heart do you have? But still, even if you do have a true heart and you know this, what does it actually mean, draw near in faith? It's a little abstract, isn't it? I mean, we don't have a physical temple that we can come to anymore. We don't have any actual physical way to walk along to get into the courts of God. How do we draw near? Well, we do it in faith. But still, what does that mean? Well, hold your horses. We've got a whole chapter on faith. Next week, come back. It'll be really helpful for thinking through what this means in practice. But for now, maybe I could tell you what it doesn't mean. Maybe that might help. If we draw near through Jesus' sacrifice, through his work, then it means that we don't draw near through what the writer has called our dead works. You see, you don't need to come knocking at God's door, trying to get him to open with a portfolio of your works to persuade him to open up the door. No, anybody that relies on their works, with all your mixed motives and self-interest dirtying your works all the time, no, you won't find an open door. But if you trust in his work, the way is open. Draw near. You don't need religious rituals to draw near. You don't need a priest on earth, which is why we don't call ourselves priests, but pastors and teachers. You don't need supernatural experiences or spine-tingling music to come into God's presence. As much as we love the tingles, thank you, Mark. I thanked you this morning. I'll thank you again. Keep us tingling. But it's not your tingles that get you into God's presence. You draw near in faith. In faith. In fact, you don't need anything that you can touch or feel or see to draw near to God, because you draw near not by sight, but by faith, by just taking God at his word that he wants you, that he's opened the door to you, that you're free to enter his most holy presence. We don't need buildings, holy buildings, which might seem a bit of an odd thing to say in this building. But for those of you that don't know, we used to meet in the Institute of Education on Bedford Way. Bedford Way, it's that way, isn't it? I always get confused in this building. Over there. And that's about the most unholy building on earth. And, you know, we didn't move into this building because it brings us closer to God. We moved in because the rent is cheaper. No, we were as close to God in the Institute of Education as we are here, because then, as now, we draw near in faith. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you've done or not done or had done to you, let us draw near in faith through what Christ has done, his salvation. That is the beating heart of the Christian life. Or number two, and much more briefly, let us hold fast to hope. The work of Christ, you know, it's not always going to be intangible and invisible. It's our hope that one day we will draw near to God, not just in faith, but by sight. We'll see him face to face. That's what he's promised us. We'll see lots more of that in the coming weeks. And did you see what's to motivate us to stick with that promise? God's stickability. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. He's sticking to his promises. Won't you? Number three, consider each other in love. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Verse 24, you see, full steam ahead Christianity, it doesn't happen in isolation. You can't do it on your own. We need each other to stir each other up to love and good works. But the eagle-eyed amongst you will be thinking, hold on a second, you just told us our works don't help us at all. They don't get us into God's presence, and that's absolutely right. But that doesn't mean there's no place for good works in the Christian life. You see, living out our faith consistently in love and good works has a kind of feedback effect and strengthens our faith. It's really hard, if you put it the other way around, to keep really believing something if you won't live consistently with it. And much easier if you do. So let's help each other, not just to have faith and hope, but to actually live consistently with the love we've been shown. Let's spur one another on to do good things consistent with the goodness of God. Let's do it. But as well as stirring one another up to those kind of works, we are quite simply just to get on with pointing each other to our hope. Verse 25, encouraging one another, verse 25, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Come on, brothers and sisters, we're almost there. Keep the faith. Let's keep going. We're going to get there. I think we're actually quite good at that at Euston Church. I hear it a lot of the time. Now, did you notice that all this kind of help we can give one another is only going to happen if we fight our bad habits? I wonder if you've been getting into any bad habits lately. The bad habit my wife hates above all is the way I leave my dirty socks lying on the sofa. She can't stand it. But it's not those kind of bad habits. Now, did you see the bad habit, the fatally bad habit in verse 25? Of neglecting to meet with one another as Christians. We ask everybody at Euston Church to commit to two meetings a week. It's about one Sunday service and one small group at some point in the week. It's about 5 hours in total. Out of what I reckon is about 112 hours, 5 out of 112 of waking hours in the week. That's if you get 8 hours a night, which I know lots of you don't. We know that you are busy, so we don't ask for more. And many of you do give more because you're generous and you want to serve each other. But please don't fall into the fatally, foolishly bad habit of neglecting those few hours in the week. You know, I think actually our meetings take up such little time relative to the rest of your week that we need to be laser focused on using them well, on stirring one another up during those times, not wasting our chance. Which means we might actually have to cultivate some proper friendships here where we're open and honest with one another. Don't worry, I'm not expecting you to tell everybody your worst secrets, but you've got to be able to tell somebody here. Ian Drummond's very helpful for me on this one. When I ask him how he is, he actually tells me. It's really weird, but it's really useful, and it encourages me to do the same, and then we can really encourage each other. Well, we will only keep going full steam ahead as Christians, ultimately, if we remember what's at stake. And the writer closes off the passage, the final verses, 26 to 39, by showing us what's at stake. He sets side by side two futures that await those who either drift or who hold on firm to the end. Verse 39, I think, sums it up, the final verse. On the one hand, there are, verse 39, those who shrink back and are destroyed. But on the other hand, there are those who have faith and preserve their souls. You see, the writer wants us to see that what's at stake is the destruction or preservation of our souls. Can I say that Christianity is not a game? It's not a hobby. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's not even at heart a way to improve your mental health, though I trust that as you draw near to in faith to the living God and find true hope and a community of love, that really does help your mental health. But that's not at heart what Christianity is. At heart, it's about the salvation of your souls, your eternal souls. And maybe that sounds a bit heavy. Well, it is heavy. It couldn't be heavier. The stakes could not be higher. And if only you'll see that, it will help you to press on. Can we get our next picture up, please? Back to the Rugby World Cup. So it was really interesting for me listening to the South African and the English teams in the run-up to the final, because both camps were trying to drill home for their teams what was at stake for them. So for the English team, what do you think was at stake? A once-in-a-career opportunity to write your name into the sporting history books. But for those of you who know the situation in South Africa, you'll know that in South Africa, rugby has united a nation that's been ripped apart by years of racial prejudice and discrimination. So to have, for the first time, a black South African captaining the team, there he is, Khaleesi, with the cup, captaining a mixed team, here was a chance to heal divides that go so deep and still affect what is supposed to be the Rainbow Nation. Here was a chance to turn over a new leaf in the nation's history. So much more at stake for South Africa. No wonder then they had the energy to keep going to the end of the tournament, full steam ahead, steamrolling England. So much more at stake. Look, if you're flagging as a Christian, if you're struggling to keep going full steam ahead, remember, your eternity is at stake. If you're struggling to care for the people in this room, remember, their eternities are at stake. Verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The stakes could not be higher. You know, again, the sin being talked about here, it's not just falling and failing on the road to our promises, to God's promises. No, this is a more fundamental, more serious mistake. It's the sin of rejecting the great salvation you're being offered. You see that at the end of verse 26, where we see at the end of 26, this sin leads to there no longer being any sacrifice for sin left. So the sin must be rejecting Jesus' sacrifice for your sin. And verses 27 to 29 clarify the point. The law of Moses said, if you want to live, you must obey the law and come and worship and love the giver of life. That's what he deserves. But of course, none of us do that. And so the law brought only death. That's what you deserved for breaking the old covenant, death, and everyone deserved it. But the new covenant, which is so much better, says, he became a man to die for you so that you get life as a gift of grace. So then to reject that covenant, well, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned, that is, treated as though it were common, the blood of the covenant by which he was made holy, sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? God is clear. He will judge us according to what we do with what we know. So, Christian, if you have come to God recognizing that he's real, if you've accepted that you have rejected the giver of life and so deserve to die, and then accepted his gracious gift of life through the death of his Son, but then reject his Son, can't you see what you deserve in that case? But it doesn't have to end that way. It doesn't have to end that way. You see, if you've started the Christian life, haven't you already shown that you do believe? And that you know what it takes to, well, walk along this way back to God? Because the faith you needed to start is the faith you need to keep going. It's exactly the same faith. The Christians here in Hebrews have shown heroic belief in the past. Verse 34 again, joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property, since they knew they had a better possession and an abiding, that's an eternal one. They used to know. They do know. You do know what's at stake and what you've been given in Christ. You do. That's why you became a Christian. Eternal life. In paradise, in the presence of God. You know. So, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. You're so close now. Don't throw away your reward. You need endurance, verse 36, so that you may receive what is promised. So tragic to throw away the reward when the finishing line is in sight. Why would you do it? There's not long to go now. That's the point of verse 37. Not long to go. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. So won't you keep going? Can't you just keep going a little bit longer? Just a little bit. I wonder if that encouragement seems a little bit of a stretch to you, because this was written 2,000 years ago, and surely it is a bit of a stretch to say that 2,000 years is a little while. Well, maybe, but actually it's worse than that, because you know this quote comes from the prophet Habakkuk, who was born 500 years before Christ's first coming, so he's had to wait 2,500 years. 500 years he had to wait for the first coming. Is that a little while? Well, it all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? You see, if you're the eternal God, then yeah, 500 years is a little while. And shouldn't we share that perspective, given that we've been promised abiding possessions, eternal possessions? 500 years, that's a little while compared to eternity. 5,000 years is a little while compared to eternity. 50,000, it's a little while compared to eternity. There was no delay the first time Jesus came. The date was set and he came. That's what we see as we read the scriptures. There'll be no delay the second time round. Every day that passes is a day closer. No delays. I wonder if you know what these dates are. 29th of March 2019. 12th of April, 2019, 31st of October, 2019, Anya's laughing, 31st of January, 2020. These are the dates on which we will definitely leave the EU. All four of them. God is faithful to his promises, which is good to hear at election time, isn't it? There will be no delay. There wasn't the first time. There won't be the second time. So you, hang on. keep the faith. Don't shrink back. Draw near. You're almost there. Don't throw it away.